Great, we've come to the final part of our three on marriage. We've been looking at the three P's of marriage, the purpose of marriage, the process of marriage, and the pilgrimage of marriage. Last week in the process of marriage, we looked at this leaving and cleaving. Jesus said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Last week, we saw that leaving our father and mother and cleaving with our wife, we saw what that really means. We focused more on the leaving bit last week. In fact, we really majored on the leaving bit last week. This week, we're going to look at what the cleaving together and becoming one flesh looks like. Of course, without doubt, this means great sex. Cleaving together and becoming one flesh is clearly a reference to the sexual union and the beautiful gift of sex that God gives a husband and wife. But marriage, as we all know, is a lot more than just good sex. So what does this cleaving look together in real life? Some of us often see marriage as a destination. I want to get married, right? We see marriage as a destination. Some of us see marriage as a gateway. If I get married, I will be fulfilled. If I get married, things will get better. We see marriage as a gateway into something more. And some of us look at marriage as a journey. We will live together happily ever after. The journey is there, whether it's happy or not, it depends. Now, while all of these are true in somewhat or in some form, none of these are completely true. None of these are complete the true picture of marriage. Marriage is not a destination. Marriage is more than a gateway, and marriage is more than a mere journey. Marriage is a pilgrimage. What is a pilgrimage? It's a journey, especially a long one, made to some sacred place of religious devotion. The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines marriage like this. It says pilgrimage like this. It says a pilgrimage is a journey to a holy place. A journey to a holy place. Marriage is not just a journey, as we saw in the first week, to mere personal fulfillment. But marriage is a journey to a holy place. Marriage is a pilgrimage. Now, if you notice, when I say that a marriage is a pilgrimage, implying that marriage is not an end in itself. It is merely a journey to a destination. We're going to look at a Bible passage this morning, which I'm going to try and unpack this. This passage is from a book called Ephesians, which is written by a man named Paul. Paul was an amazing follower of Jesus. He did some really incredible things. And he wrote this book called Ephesians to the church that called Ephesians. And I'm going to read a passage for that. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 onwards. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Let me just to pray for a moment before we move on with this talk. Father God, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would help us grow just a little bit more in the revelation of the mystery of marriage. You had something beautiful in your marriage, God. We pray that you'd help us understand it better so that we can experience all that you designed marriage for us for. We worship you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. If you're an intelligent professional or an artist, which most of us are, and especially if this is your first experience in a church, you are going to intensely dislike this passage. This passage probably confirms your worst fears about Christianity. That it is a religion that you know, actually teaches, look at that passage, that men must be dominant and women must be subject to them. This passage is probably going to make you feel that Christianity is too regressive a religion and has in the 21st century. You know, we live in a time where the companies that we work for celebrates diversity. I can't think of a single company which is not actively working in encouraging and grooming and nurturing women into the highest places of leadership. The Securities Exchange Board of India, for example, has mandated that every company that is listed whose shares are traded on the stock exchange must mandatorily, compulsorily, have one woman director on the board. You cannot list and trade. Your shares cannot be traded. It hasn't become so strict, but you have to pay a fine and you have to give reasons. You have to file a filing with the stock exchange, explain why you cannot have, your company cannot have a woman director on the board. And that's the world we live in. And here, the Bible is saying that wives should be subject to their husbands. Let me try and articulate your objection to this passage. Why the hell should women be subject to men? Why the hell should wives be subject to men? Aren't the two equal? Pardon my language, but I was just merely trying to articulate what is a very genuine objection that the world will have to this passage. And if those objections are just exploding in your mind right now, just for 30 minutes, I'm going to try and explain what this truly is saying. I want to draw two things from this passage for us this morning. The first thing I want to focus on, is the role of husbands and wives in the pilgrimage of marriage. The role of husbands and wives in the pilgrimage of marriage. And the second thing that we want to look at is, why am I calling marriage a pilgrimage? Let's get started with the first thing, the role of husbands and wives in marriage. If you're reading this passage for the first time, it is easy to assume that the Bible is saying that the relationship between a husband and a wife should be like the relationship between a boss and a subordinate. You know, the boss does all the ordering and the subordinate, the wife does all the working. That would be a wrong assumption. Love me to submit for us back on the screen again the first verse, the first sentence that this passage starts with. Verse 21 up there on the screen for us. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is saying that marriage is a relationship of mutual submission. The husband and wife submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, who is the ultimate head of the marriage. What this first sentence is portraying for us is visually speaking, marriage as a triangle. A triangle in where Christ is at the apex, as Christ is the head of the marriage, and you have the husband and the wife at equal levels forming the two bases of the triangle, the husband and the wife submitting to one another out of reverence. That's the opening statement of this passage. And it is in this posture of mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ that the husband assumes headship of the church. Or he assumes headship of the wife, just as Christ has assumed headship of the church. The husband and wife, equal, but different, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Without this mutual submission to one another, out of reverence for Christ, any leadership the husband exercises over his wife is meaningless. Let me talk to some of us who are skeptical about this passage again. You're rightly skeptical about the passage. If you're a skeptic sitting here fuming and squirming because it is impolite and rude to interrupt the sermon in between to voice your objections, let me interrupt myself, voice your objections. You're probably thinking, Anand, give me a break. Stop playing around with words. All the talk of mutual submission is fine, but at the end of the day, you are saying wives must submit to your husbands, right? That's what you're coming. That's the bottom line, right? So what are you beating around the bush for? Give me 20 more minutes. Bear with me. Indulge me, please, for the next 20, 25 minutes. How can this be? If the husband and wife are wholeheartedly submitting to one another mutually, how can the husband be the head of the two? If the Bible is truly, genuinely speaking about mutual submission, why does it go on to say that the husband is also the head of? Jesus, Christ Jesus, shows us the answer. As this passage says, Christ is the head of the church. But the question I want us to reflect on is, how did Christ assume headship over the church? Not by bossing over her, but by giving himself up for the church, by dying on the cross to make the church pure, beautiful, and blameless. Christ gave up his throne. Christ gave up his glory. He gave up his majesty. God became man. He assumed the poverty of man. And Jesus Christ, who created all of the universe, confined himself to the womb of Mary before he was born. After he was born, all his life, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. And unlike us, unlike all of us who have messed up or sinned in some way, Jesus was the only man never to have sinned. And for the perfect life that Jesus lived, he deserved to be blessed and rewarded by his Father. What did he get instead? He got a gruesome cross. And on the cross, when Christ died, he died taking the punishment of our sins, of your sins and mine, of all of the church's sins, upon himself, and the blessing and the recognition life he lived, he gives to us. This is how, by his own sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead afterwards, that Christ assumes headship over the church. Now, when the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, it expects and it demands that the husband live as sacrificially as Christ loved the church. It is in this posture of mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ that the husband assumes headship. The passage says that the husband is the head of the wife. Not only does it say that, but this passage also unpacks for us what headship means and what headship looks like. Let me read that verse out for us. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. For the husband, of body of which he is the Savior. What I'd like to reflect on is, what does this headship mean? What does this headship look like? May I request ask for a moment to imagine for ourselves visual images of leadership. What does leadership look like for you? If you're struggling, think about your boss. Yeah, your present, your past, many bosses you worked with. What picture of leadership do these men and women to whom you've reported to in your careers over the years, what image of leadership do these men and women portray to you? How many of us imagine our boss down on his or her knees with just the waist, washing the feet of the subordinates. You see, when the Bible talks about leadership and headship, it talks about Christ washing the feet of his disciples. This is the model of leadership. When the Bible talks about leadership, it always talks about leadership. Not too long before Jesus went to the day, he decided that he will teach a lesson on leadership to his disciples. And he called them to a room. And Jesus removed the garment that he was wearing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. And one by one, he went around washing the feet of each of his disciples, including the feet of Judas, who betrayed him to death on the cross. So when this passage says, husbands, love your wives, exercise headship, wives, as Christ exercises leadership over his church, this is the model of leadership. This is what headship means. This passage defines headship in three ways. The first thing headship it says is headship or leadership means love your wife. There is no other explanation or definition of leadership. It says headship means love your wife. The second thing that this passage says in verse 25 is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband's loving his wife as Christ loved the church. As the head of the family, as the head of the marriage, the only authority a husband has over his wife is the authority to love her as sacrificially as Christ loved the church. He doesn't rule over your wives wisely. He doesn't say, exercise authority well. He doesn't say any of that. The passage says headship means loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You know, us morons, us men can sometimes be morons. You know, that's true of many men at many points of time in our lives. You know, if you say something like love your wives as Christ loved the church, we say, duh. You know, what does this mean? It's too much for us to comprehend. Say sex, and we know what you're talking about. You know, we know exactly what's expected of us. When you say husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, it does get a little many times, not always, often it just goes way beyond our heads. Even the word love for us is sometimes very complicated to understand. So when the Bible tells us men love your wives as Christ loved the church, it can get just a little too much. But the Bible thankfully is very kind and gentle to men. And because we have trouble understanding some of this, it kind of makes it easier for us, and it gives us a third way in which it explains what this love means. And it says, in a way that it's simple enough for even men to understand, it says, love your wives as you love your own body. This verse really makes it simpler for us. First is love your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then it simplifies it even more. If you don't get either of these, here's a third simpler way for you to understand what headship really means. Love your wife as you love your own body. This is very simple. And it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, us men, we love loving ourselves. We love pampering ourselves. You know, we love vegetating on the couch. There are many things that we love. When the Bible says, love your wife as you love your own body, as you love yourself, it becomes so much more easier for us. The point of this passage, the point that I'm laboring on, the point that I'd like to just leave with us as we move on, this is what leadership looks like. This is what headship looks like. The kind of godly authority a husband should exercise over his wife that is the authority to sacrificially love her as Christ loved the church. Let me talk to women for just a little bit. When your husband truly loves you like this, when your husband leads you by sacrificially serving you as Christ serves the church, how can one not submit and flow joyfully together on the pilgrimage of marriage? For those of us who had objections to this passage when we began, allow me to leave us with just one thought. When the Bible says husbands are the head, the Bible is calling men to be the lead sacrificers in marriage. You know, as I look at back at my own marriage with Aji, we've been married for 15 years now. I can, you know, even as I was preparing, I was kind of thinking, what on earth am I saying? You know, have I lived this out? Have I lived this out in the last week when I was preparing for this talk? I haven't. The challenge I face, the biggest challenge I face in loving my wife as Christ loves the church is, in my mind, I expect equality. In my mind, I'm expecting quid pro quo in my marriage. I'm expecting I'm doing this, 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 and therefore it is her responsibility to respond by doing this, this, this. And so it is a marriage of equals, and we kind of come together. And so the problem, the one thing that is holding me back in my desire or in my walk of loving my wife as Christ loved the church is my expectation that my wife should love me back in these ways. And every time we have a conflict, we do have conflicts, and every time we have a conflict, at the heart of this conflict is, I did this for you, I expected you to do this for me, and that wasn't delivered. So I'm beginning to see that at the heart, I have a deep problem, I have a deep struggle being the lead sacrificer in a marriage. And I have often looked at this passage and assumed that I have the authority, I make the decisions, and she falls. No, I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. The passage is talking about husbands having the authority and the responsibility of loving their wives as sacrificially as Christ loved the church. That brings us to the second and the last thing that I'd like to draw out from this passage. Why is marriage a pilgrimage? Why do I refer to marriage as a pilgrimage, a long journey to a holy place? Pick out the last verse that we read from the passage, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm going to read the same verse from another version, another translation of the Bible, because that captures it far better for us this morning. Marriage is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You know, this verse reduces marriage to a mere illustration. That's quite telling. It reduces marriage to a mere illustration. Let me use an illustration to explain what an illustration is. So let me, this is my friend Titus. What you have is a photograph of Titus, and there is an illustration of this photograph. Okay, so the photograph is an illustration, the illustration is an illustration of the photograph of Titus, and the photograph is a mere representation of who he is in flesh and blood. So marriage, I mean, as much as we might romanticize marriage and as much as we might delight in marriage and as much as we might cherish the importance of marriage, I don't want to undermine any of those. We must celebrate and delight in marriage. That's God's plan for marriage. But we must also remember what this verse is trying to tell us, that at the end of the day, marriage is a mere illustration of something greater to come. All earthly marriages are mere illustrations of the union between Christ and his church. But marriage is just an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So when I say that marriage is a pilgrimage, one of the things that I'm saying that it is just as an illustration points to the real person, earthly marriage merely points to the real thing. You see, the pilgrimage of marriage is not the pilgrimage itself. The whole point of the pilgrimage is the ultimate destination that it is leading to. The pilgrimage finds meaning and purpose and significance and worth only in the light of the destination that the pilgrimage is leading to. So if you're on a pilgrimage for the sake of the pilgrimage itself, there will come some point of time in the pilgrimage where it will become weary and meaningless. Similarly, if we are in marriage for the sake of marriage itself, if we see marriage as the destination rather than as a pilgrimage to something greater, if we see marriage as a destination, if we are in marriage for marriage itself, there will come a point in time where we will become weary in marriage. One last observation. In marriage, a husband and a wife are invited to experience the greatest human intimacy that is ever. There are absolutely no words to describe the exciting love of a couple who have just fallen in love and are heading to marriage. There are no words to describe the quiet and gentle emotional intimacy of a couple who have understood, who have explored and understood each other over decades. Marriage invites husbands and wives to the greatest human intimacy possible. Words could never describe the passionate lovemaking of a newly married husband and wife as they explore new heights of sexual intimacy. Or how could you describe the gentle, comfortable, unhurried sexual union of a husband and wife who have grown to love each other deeply and tenderly over decades? Could there ever be a greater experience of intimacy than the intimacy human marriage invites us to? Please stay with me as I make the most important point I want to make in my talk this morning. If marriage offers such blissful intimacy between a husband and a wife, and if marriage is a mere illustration of something to come, something greater to come, can you imagine the delightful pleasures of the greater intimacy that Christ, the Son of God, invites us, his church, to with him as he comes as our bridegroom and invites us as his bride and invites us to everlasting union with him forever and ever? This is the only marriage where the groom and the bride live together happily ever after. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave with his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage is just a pilgrimage. Marriage is merely an illustration. You know, as I close, I want to remind us of this, that Christ invites us into this intimacy by enduring the agony of the death that he suffered on the cross. You know, I remember the time when, in my life, when I was looking for a life partner, and I guess many of us are probably at that stage. What do we look for in a spouse? and a potential life partner. We look for someone who's ideally better looking than us, who's ideally better than us in our careers, who's ideally better than us financially, or at least on par, right? Would we consider or be comfortable marrying below ourselves? You know, none of us, I would imagine, would believe in things like caste, etc. Career success? Do we discriminate based on looks? Would we marry beneath ourselves? Would we consider a spouse way beneath ourselves? But when Christ came looking for a spouse, he chose us, who are so messed up, so wicked, so ugly in the light of the beauty that he was, in full alignment with God's standard. And what is the dowry Christ paid to get his bride? He paid his own life. Jesus purchased this intimacy with us, his bride, by the agony that he suffered for us on the cross. And so this morning, sorry about that. So this morning, we have for us what Cindy referred to as communion in the beginning, a very vivid portrayal of what the death of Christ looked like. A vivid portrayal of what Christ had to endure for us. And as we break bread this morning, as I invite us to participate in communion, I'm going to encourage us to, and as we close the three-part series on marriage, I want to encourage us to take stock, if you're already married, and as we walk up to these emblems, the bread which represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us, the wine that represents visually the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross, the bread and the wine together representing the agony Christ Jesus endured in order to invite us into the intimacy of eternal, everlasting union with him. As you walk up to participate in these emblems, may I encourage us to consider what our marriages mean. And is God calling us to repentance in the way we are living our marriage, or in the way we are seeking marriage, seeking to be married? I'm going to request the band to come up. They're going to lead us in the last song. And as they come up, I'm going to pray, and we're going to participate in these emblems. And as I pray and close, and the band takes us through the last song, I want to encourage us to come and participate in these emblems. Now, if this is your first time in church, you know, I know in our culture there's something called as a prasad, and you know, which everyone's open. Our heart, our desire is not just everyone in this room, but everyone in the city comes and participates in these emblems out of their love and acceptance of Jesus. But if you're in a place where you're just exploring Jesus, if you're just checking him out, you're curious about Jesus, and if you're really not sure what you believe about in Jesus, we have those cards that are printed out which explains what this is. Allow me to say this. This is truly meaningful when we want to say to Jesus, I receive your death and resurrection on my behalf. I want to participate in this. And that's why we participate in these emblems. If you're not at a place where you understand the full meaning, maybe you want to give this a skip at this point in time. At the end of the service, if there's something, any questions you have about this, I'll be very happy to answer those questions for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he told his disciples as he gave them the bread that this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat of this bread, you do this in remembrance of me. The same way after supper, he took the cup, gave it to his disciples and said, this is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for you. Whenever you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you portray, you proclaim the death of Christ Jesus until he comes again to be united with us, the church, his eternal bride. Father God, we want to just come before you in prayer as we bring this three-part series on marriage to a close. Change us. Put in our hearts this gospel love. Put in our hearts this incredible ability to love others, to love our spouses as Christ loved the church. This agape love, your benefit at my expense. The love that Christ portrayed. And help us, Lord, to demonstrate this love, not just in our marriages, but in our workplaces, in our cities, and wherever you've placed us. We pray for marriages, Lord. Marriages that may be struggling at this point in time. Would you fill those marriages with the love of Christ? We pray for those of us who are single and are considering marriage. Lord, we pray that may our desires for marriage be motivated by gospel love and not by selfish love. And Lord, even as we look at marriage over 3 weeks, thank you for reminding us to also celebrate singlehood. Singleness in your eyes, especially when people choose to remain single for the sake of your kingdom, is as beautiful as marriage. And you endorse singleness as you endorse marriage. And for those of us who are either called to be single or who need to be single or who are waiting for marriage and are struggling with the season of singleness, we pray that you would help us to celebrate singleness, knowing that Christ is the true and better groom. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. We pray that the foundations you've helped us lay about marriage just stay with us for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.